Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians. Colossians, we continue our study going book by book through the New Testament, the survey of the New Testament, and we're looking at the major themes of each book. Tonight we have the epistle to the Colossians, this letter that Paul wrote from prison. And within each book, we give a title, kind of a main theme. Obviously, some of these are repeated in other books, other letters, but there's some that are just, something stands out as dominant. And some will say that Christ is the theme of Colossians. It has been said that regeneration can be defined, our new birth can be defined as being in Christ. Who are you? I'm born again. Who are you? I'm in Christ. When God unites a sinner to Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, one receives new life spiritually in him. So to say Christ is the theme of Colossians is essentially the same thing as saying new life is. New spiritual life is. And it's found in Christ. And we're going to see that. The theme, Christ is what dominates in Colossians 1. In order to see how certain anti-Christ perspectives are dealt with in chapter 2. And then that new life and how it functions in chapter 3, going into the beginning of chapter 4. Tonight's part one. Lord willing, we'll finish Colossians in two evenings. Finish it next Wednesday night, Lord willing. I put on the board here, the first line there, those who deny that God can radically change people deny people hope. Those who deny that God can radically change people are denying people hope. Say we have new life in Christ is to say God changed me. He gave me a new spiritual life. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was under the slavery of sin, but now the core of my being and the inward man, in my heart, I want to serve God and live for him. Rather than loving darkness, I now love light. There's a change that takes place. And that'll be the kind of part of this theme that's in the new life is radical change. You know, William Wilberforce, the member of parliament in England, late 1700s, early 1800s, he led the effort in England to abolish the slave trade and eventually end slavery in England. Well, William Wilberforce, when he became a Christian, he referred to his conversion as the Great Change, right? The Great Change. And we're living in a period of time right now where secular, unbelieving science says that certain people are born certain ways. And therefore, they can never change because they're born a certain way. And they try and tie a certain sinful lifestyle to their biological, physical birth. But if I ask you, I know the Ethiopian cannot change his skin. I know the leopard cannot change its spots. Right? That's true. Then how can you who are accustomed to doing evil do good? Right? We can't. But God can change us, right? God can change anyone, even the worst of sinners. Which means people who are enslaved to sin, we're offering them hope. That you who are addicted to drunkenness, you can be saved, you can be delivered from that slavery to sin. Whatever the sin is, whether it's sinful pride, coveting, lust, impatience, whatever, whatever, homosexuality, whatever it is. God can change anybody. And that's where we're offering people hope. But the secular unbelieving science out there will look at us and say that we're wrong. That certain people are just born a certain way. That's just the way they are. Certain sinful lifestyles. God can change anybody. Okay? And that's what the Bible is about. And I should say, turn to Colossians 3:6. I want to bring this out on this note before we get going. Colossians 3:6. I'll read verse 5 with it. Hear now the words of God. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, these sins and that sinful lifestyle and these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God is coming. What we need to be saved from, first and foremost, is the wrath of God that's coming. Eternal hell, fire. It's the number one thing we need to be saved from. Not the sin itself. This is where there can be, come to Jesus and you'll just be free from all your problems in this world. Well, he changes us. He can help free us from lots of sinful problems in this world. That's true. But the first and foremost thing is God. Christ died to bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. God's wrath is coming, and a sinner who's outside of Christ and in rebellion is under the wrath of God. And what they need then is to be reconciled. They need to be at peace with God rather than at enmity and anger and be an enemy of God. They need to be brought to be at peace with God. They need forgiveness of sins. So they're saved from God's wrath that's coming. You see? That's number one. But he also gives us new life to be freed from particular sins and slavery. So we're no longer slaves of sin. People can change, and God is the one who does it. And that's something that, and we're going to see this, the Bible is a book of hope. It gives one hope, true hope. Next, I put on the board, it seems that after Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus, this is kind of a background here. Historical background is, why was this written and when and what were the circumstances? It seems that after Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus on one of his journeys, one of his missionary journeys, a man named Epaphras was converted and brought the gospel of Christ to a little town called Colossae. And look at, apparently, Epaphras was a native there. Okay, let's look at chapter 1, verse 7. Got a couple verses here about Epaphras. Chapter 1, verse 7. Writing to the believers at Colossae here, these Colossian believers. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So they'd learned certain things about the gospel of Christ from Epaphras. Now, turn to chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, so apparently he's a native there in Colossae. He's one of them, in a sense, from that little town up the valley. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So apparently he was a native there. And what it seems, I put on the board here, it seems that Epaphras later was, so he heard the gospel from Paul, on Paul's missionary journey. Then Epaphras goes back to his hometown, this little town, Colossae. He shares the gospel of Christ there and what he had learned. But it seems like he perhaps later got confused of some things. He's dealing with worldly philosophy. There's some others who are, on the basis of worldly principles, teaching rules. Don't touch this, don't do that, don't eat this, observe certain days. We're going to deal with this in chapter 2. So it's like he's confronted with some things that confuse him, either from worldly philosophy or religious rules. So Epaphras gets confused. He comes back to Paul for more teaching, for more instruction. So then Paul then sent this letter to the church that was in this town of Colossae. Look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. You remember Acts chapter 9, right? Lord Jesus Christ knocked Paul off his donkey. He is an apostle by the will of God, right? As each of us, by the will of God, come to faith in Christ. And Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that common greeting. So he writes this letter to them, and there was a road that went up the valley in that area, and Colossae was a little town, kind of out of nowhere, kind of in the boondocks, and it ended up, I guess, under the Roman Empire. When the road changed, that little town ended up vanishing. It was so small. So it's just a small little town, which makes sense. We have no record of Paul ever visiting Colossae, and that's probably why. It's kind of off the beaten path and was a small little town, and eventually when the road changed under the Roman Empire, it ceased to exist in history. But we have this letter inspired by God the Holy Spirit and written to the church that was at this little town of Colossae. And it was from Epaphras, who had learned the gospel of Christ from Paul and then it looks like went and shared the gospel of Christ. Well, again, it'll bubble up out of us. We are brought to faith in Christ and we want to tell others the good news, right? Go and make disciples of all nations. So Epaphras is evidencing that we're all a disciple of Christ, we're all a missionary of Christ. But that's the background kind of this letter. An outline here of Colossians. We're going to look at new life begins and ends with God. This new life involves ourselves, and this new life involves living for others. So first, new life begins and ends with God. Anyone who has new life in Jesus Christ, it begins and ends with God. New spiritual life is given by God in Jesus Christ. It's lived for God in Jesus Christ, and it is lived with him in his strength. Under this heading here, it's given by God. It's given by God. God gives faith. We know that faith is a gift, right? We've seen it in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. We've seen it in Philippians 1, 29, right? To you it has been granted not only to suffer for Christ Jesus, but to believe. But to believe. To believe is to be given or granted. It's something God gives. It's a gift. And he repeats it here. Look at chapter 1 here, verses 3 and 4. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Why thank God? Because faith is a gift. Love is a gift. To love Christ is a gift. To believe in Christ, have faith, is a gift. So then when we see it in others, we thank God for it. Say, Lord, thank you for giving them the gift of faith. Makes sense, right? So this new life is given by God. Part of this new life involves faith. Faith is a gift from God. God gives it. God strengthens faith. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. It says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. They're strengthened with all might. God strengthens their faith. God also qualifies us to share in the heavenly inheritance. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. It's what makes us qualified for that heavenly inheritance that's reserved and kept in heaven for us. God is the one who is qualified for us for that in Jesus Christ. God delivered us from Satan to Jesus Christ. He delivered and conveyed us. Look at verse 13. He, God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of his, of the Son of his love. He has converted us. He has turned us. He has delivered us from slavery to Satan, being blinded by him and in his kingdom, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. It's by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus, right? And God redeems and forgives us in Christ, verse 14. In whom, in Christ, the Son of his love, capital S, the Son of the Father's love, Jesus Christ, his beloved, it's in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He has paid the price, the redemption. He's bought us from slavery, purchased us now to be a slave of him in Jesus Christ. He's given us forgiveness of sins through that blood. So it's given by God, this new life. Many different aspects of it, right? Pretty neat. Live for God. Our new life is to be lived for God. That's point B under this heading, B. Live for God. Our ultimate goal in Christ is to please God. It's our ultimate goal is to please God. Not our parents, not our pastors, or ourselves. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Fully pleasing him. A couple more verses I haven't put on the board. Turn to chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Being fully pleasing to him, doing all in his name. Look down at Colossians 3, verse 23. Look at verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men. Huh? To be fully pleasing to God in Christ Jesus. That's our ultimate goal. God's pleasure should be our ultimate joy and delight. To be fully pleasing to him. Do you think about that way when you're pursuing holiness and obedience? I'm pursuing a life that pleases God in how I think, how I speak, how I treat others. I want to be pleasing to God. John Piper wrote a good book a few years back called The Pleasures of God. It's a deep theological book, but a good one. God takes great pleasures in certain things. He does things that according to the good pleasure of his own will. And certain things, how we are and act, please him. And other things displease him. And we've seen that in Hebrews 12. We've talked about it with fatherly discipline, right? Our Heavenly Father is displeased certain times, and those whom He loves, He reproves, He chastises, He disciplines, right? But we want to be pleasing to God, fully pleasing. And to think of our life that way, we want to please God. And again, when we're ultimately seeking to please Him, we're going to see in all areas of life then, we're going to see that later in Colossians 3, whether we're married, we think of husbands, we think of wives, we think of bondservants and masters, we think of children, we're in all areas of life, we're to be pleasing to God, and we'll be pleasing to one another. Right? We first got to get the first table of the Ten Commandments right, to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, to be pleasing to Him. And then the second table will fall into place to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we've got issues in the second table, more than likely it's because we've got an issue in the first table. We're not loving God as we should. If we love God as we should, then the second table of how we treat our neighbor will take place. Make sense? Our joy is tied with it. Again, our joy and delight. God's pleasure should be our ultimate joy and delight. It should be then what gives us joy. What pleases God should be what pleases us. What gives us delight? They're tied together. That's Westminster Shorter Catechism. First question. What is chief end of mankind? Answer. Chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify Him, to be pleasing to Him and enjoy Him in it. And when we're treasuring Him, seeking to please Him, say, that is what glorifies Him, having delight and joy in that. So, new life begins and ends with God, begins and ends with God, A, given by God, B, lived for God, C, lived with God. Lived with God. God gave us new life in Christ to have a restored relationship with Him. Remember what happened to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You remember what happened after the sin? They tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves, but it takes blood, right? God killed an animal, covered them with animal skins. That's pointing to Christ eventually, His blood at the cross, right? But God kicked him out. There's consequences for sin in this world. God kicked him out of the Garden of Eden. Placed an angel with a flaming sword there in all directions. First time we have a sword, lethal force. Said, you try and come back into the Garden of Eden where there's the tree of life and you'll get killed. They were alienated from God's loving presence. They had walked with God, talked with God in the Garden of Eden, right? But now they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And there's this alienation and separation that's taken place from God's loving presence, though, you see? And God originally created us by Christ and for Christ to have a loving relationship with Him, but we rebelled in sin. So look at chapter 1, verse 16. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. Kind of sounds like Romans 11:36. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be glory forever. Amen. We rebelled, though. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. You, who were once alienated, you once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. After Adam and Eve sinned, we were separated from God's loving presence. We were alienated and separated. We were enemies of God. Look at, turn over, I don't have this on the board, but chapter 3, 6 and 7, I read verse 6. Let's just read verse 7 with it. Let me read 6 again, Colossians 3, 6 and 7. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. That's all those sins listed there. The sons of disobedience, the sins listed in verse 5. It reminds you of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. How we once walked, we were sons of disobedience, children of wrath, by nature children of wrath. But God changes us, and he can change anybody, but that's where we once were. That was the terrible position we were in. God created all things in and by Christ, for Christ. We rebelled in the Garden of Eden through Adam. We were alienated, separated from God's loving presence. We were sinners, we were enemies, we were alienated because of our sin, but our new life is being then reconciled. Reconciliation is bringing peace between warring parties. Two parties are enmity. They're enemies of one another. They hate one another. But to be reconciled is to bring peace between two warring parties. Our new life is being, it's described in Colossians, as we've seen elsewhere. It's in Romans 5. For instance, 8 through 11. It's in other places as well, in Corinthians, but our new life is being reconciled to God by Christ. Look at Colossians 1, 20 to 22. And by him, by Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Read verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Is that we were enemies. You see that. And that's also how Romans 5 describes how we once were. Romans 5, 8 through 11, that we were once ungodly, we were once sinners, we were once enemies. But God has reconciled us to himself in Christ Jesus through his blood. And again, always think about that. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that I'm in Christ, that I'm brought to God. Now, I'm a partaker of the divine nature. Christ lives in me through the Holy Spirit. I'm one with God again. His loving presence, that he's with me and walks with me and talks with me and cares for me. I'm under the shelter of his wings. He's the strong tower I can run to. He's the shepherd that walks with me, right, through the valley of the shadow of death. His rod and his staff now comfort me. At times, his fatherly love disciplines me, yes, but to bring about the peaceful fruit of righteousness. He's for me, not against me now. Now, it doesn't mean that our circumstances become all roses and peaches and cream. No. This is not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Our circumstances may remain tough with suffering, but God is with us. We're reconciled to God, but our circumstances here in this world still certainly will involve much suffering. Look at chapter 1, verse 24. How does Paul write? He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Look at the end of verse 11 of chapter 1. That we read there, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. Suffering. Just because we're reconciled to God and have peace with God in Jesus Christ doesn't mean he's going to save us from all suffering in this world. The Apostle Paul, in fact, is writing from prison in chains. Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, the end of verse 3. Look at chapter 4, the end of verse 3. for which I am also in chains. So he says in verse 3 there, meanwhile praying also for us that God, he said, please pray for us. In other words, he's asking the Colossian believers to pray for him and Timothy, that God would open to us a door for the word, that God would open doors to preach the gospel of Christ, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Look at verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Look at how he ends it, chapter 4, verse 18. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you, amen. Suffering can come your way, but it'll be with joy. Long suffering with joy, right? Chapter 1 here of Colossians, verse 11. That's what he prays, that they would have all patience and long suffering with joy. If it comes, be patient. Another word for patience is long suffering. God is now with us. And I put Acts 16, 25. We had just looked, if you remember, in Philippians, how the Philippian church started, Acts chapter 16. The apostle Paul was there. He ended up being put in prison. You remember? In Philippi, and he's put in prison, and Paul and Silas had been beaten by the rods, put in shackles, and at midnight, Acts 16:25 says at midnight they're singing hymns with joy. Amidst all that suffering, they're at peace and they have joy because they know God's with them. So it's a realism, right? Christ, suffering is the pathway to glory, right? 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. That's the same for you and I. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But at all times I have joy. Why? Because I have peace with God. I'm forgiven of sins in Christ. Okay, next part of the outline here. New life involves ourselves. New life involves ourselves. We're changed radically. It's that great change that William Wilberforce talked about. The great change. We are changed radically. To be a new person in Christ Jesus, our priorities change, our loves change, our hates change. What pleases us changes us. So I put there, resurrected by God from spiritual deadness. It's spoken of as a resurrection. Is how great the change is, how radical the change is it's a resurrection. Right? Another synonym for the new birth, new spiritual birth. Chapter 2, verse 13. This is like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. What does he say here? Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you being dead, that is spiritually, in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him. We're given new spiritual life in Christ, like a resurrection from the dead. Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus came forth from the grave, and we come forth. Remember the day that Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. God said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. We're two parts. God formed man of dust of the earth, that's his body, and breathed into him the breath of life. That's his spirit within. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. That day, he died spiritually. Adam, the very day he ate the forbidden fruit. His body died many years later. But they both died. But his spirit died there immediately. So how do we come into this world spiritually dead in Adam? God has to resurrect us, make us alive spiritually. So we were dead spiritually, but now we are alive in Christ. What does he say there? Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. You've been raised, so seek those things. You're spiritually alive. Seek Christ. He's seated at God the Father's right hand. Do what pleases him. Right? We were once dead in sin, but now we are dead to sin. You follow that? We were once spiritually dead in sin, a slave of sin, spiritually dead in sin, but now in Christ we are dead to it. That's really his theme of Colossians 3, 1 through 14. You've been raised with Christ, chapter 3, verse 1. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. For you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, see? Remember Paul, his way of saying, who are you as a Christian? The Apostle Paul, 164 times, he doesn't use the word Christian. He says, I'm in Christ. In Christ. Meaning, I'm united to Christ. We're one. When Christ died to sin, I died to sin. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose in newness of life, I rose in newness of life. I'm united to Christ. I'm in Christ. And this idea, I'm born again. I'm a new creature in Christ. And that's the theme of Colossians 3, 1 through 14. So put off the old man, put on the new. You're in Christ. When he died to sin, you died to sin. When he rose in newness of life, you rose in newness of life. So quit living for sin. Consider or reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6, 14, right? So you got Romans 6, 1 through 14 there. Romans 6 is very clear in that whole section. And it's in verse 11 of Romans 6 that we're to reckon or consider ourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. And the whole point of that whole thing is because something factual has happened, and that is God united us to Christ spiritually. So when he died to sin, I died to sin. What happened to him happened to me then. I'm united with Christ. When God looks at me, he sees Christ. And it has an effect on me and upon you if you're in Christ. So we're changed radically, but we're also contested dramatically. There's a contest. There's conflict. We'll be challenged. And in particular, from worldly philosophies here in Colossians, the Colossians were challenged by worldly philosophies and religious rules. Okay, think of it. I put on the board here, our new life in Christ will face troubles and rivals from without and within. I put as a cross-reference there, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. This is the way Paul worded it to the Corinthians. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Outside were conflicts, inside of me was fears. Outside of me was conflicts, inside of me was fears. There's troubles and rivals both outside of us that confront us and within us. So from without is using empty promises. And that's with the worldly philosophies and religious rules. From within is in the old self. Sin still remains, even though it no longer reigns. Right? Sin remains. In the old man, the old self, that's from within. Sin remains in the members of our body, and that causes conflict. But from without, Lord willing, next Wednesday night we'll look at from within. But from without, what comes at us from without in conflict in our new life is worldly philosophies, worldly ways of thinking, rather than Christ. They come to us with empty promises, with worldly philosophies. The term philosophy, that word, literally means love of wisdom. Love of wisdom. Love of wisdom is not wrong in and of itself if you seek wisdom in Christ. Okay, that's the key here. Look with me here, Colossians 2, 1 through 10. Let me read this section. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words or empty words. There's empty promises. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. The word cheat here, it's the idea of rob you or steal from you. But let beware, be warned, lest anyone, in verse 8 there, cheat you, rob you or steal from you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. Philosophy, love of wisdom, according to Christ, is great. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him, all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. Seeking wisdom in Christ, we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. We have the mind of Christ, the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:16. So if you seek wisdom, seek it in this book, right? The mind of Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. It's empty promises. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. What's interesting . Look down at verse 20. We're going to get to this. Look at verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Again, that phrase is used, the basic principles of the world. And that's where you get the rules-based, the religious rules. That phrase is used in both circumstances. And that's what I put right here, is whether it's with worldly philosophies or whether it's with religious rules, it's according to, when it's empty, it's according to worldly traditions and principles. You find that if you study philosophy, that the if you go back to the pre-Socratic philosophers, or back to Socrates and Aristotle, Plato, you go all the way through this, through the secular philosophies, and in every one of them, they begin with secular, biblical, secular, non-biblical starting points. If you go back to the pre-Socratic philosophers, the Sophists at that time period, with they said, you heard man the measure of all things. That they began their philosophy with, it's a form of humanism, to totally base and ground your philosophy on everything that you see, touch, taste, or feel. A type of empiricism is that way, with John Locke. You get with Descartes in the rationalism of the 17th century. A form of rationalism begins with the human mind. But that's if you were to study philosophy to critique it with its problems, I'd encourage you, if you ever take the time, to go through Ideas Have Consequences by R.C. Sproul. It's a very good series. I wrote a book as well. But he goes all the way through the major ones, critiquing them. And it's not that Christians are against the love of wisdom. That's what's clear in these verses. The love of wisdom according to Christ, philosophy according to Christ, is what we should seek. We are to be thinkers. We are to be people who are wise. We want wisdom. We want the good life. Where is it found? In Christ. So issues of ethics, issues of reality, metaphysics, what's beyond the physical, epistemology, what's knowable, all of these different philosophical questions, God gives us the presuppositions. He gives us the fundamental assumptions for a whole worldview about our purpose and meaning in life. But obviously in Colossians here, with the Greco-Roman world, is they were getting confused with worldly philosophies. And many of them, people are not even aware of in our culture, that are in movies, that are taught in the government school system to your children. They're secular worldly philosophies that are according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, that are being taught in the government schools. And they have empty promises to our children. They're not according to Christ. They're not opening the Bible in the government school system. And that's why it's so good to see some of the kids now out at Princeburg Christian School. It's big. It's huge. So whether you're homeschooled with a Christian perspective or whether one's at a Christian school, it's great. The other from without is religious rules. And that's chapter 2, verses 11 to 23. These religious rules, chapter 2, 11 through 23, I'm not going to read them all for sake of time, but look at verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are the shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Again, let no one cheat you of your reward. See, through these religious rules, what did he say in verse 8? Beware lest anyone cheat you through worldly philosophy and empty deceit. You see, there's two conflicts coming at us from without. One's worldly philosophies that can cheat you with empty promises, and the other is religious rules. Don't eat this, don't touch that. It's all these externals. You got to pay attention to certain festivals of the year. Don't, and that's where he uses the word cheat again. See, let no one cheat you in verse 18 of your reward. The idea of there is defrauding is the word that's used. Let no one defraud you, intentionally deceive you and make you believe a lie, something factually false. These religious rules won't give you a new life. That's the point of that, is these worldly philosophies I put on the board and the list of religious rules do not produce new life. I forget, there's that old saying, you know, of not dancing, drinking, or chewing, or going with women that do, or whatever, you know. If you and I have to be careful, because the Bible has rules. It does. We have the Ten Commandments, right? The summary of God's moral law. But what he's focusing on here, what's fascinating, is the religious rules that are tied to the basic principles of the world. We're in the world, but don't subject yourself to these regulations. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. You see that? That's verse 20 and 21 is relating with this verse 16. It's all a part of this false humility and worship of angels in verse 18. You say, what is he getting at there? Worship of angels, that's weird. Well, I put as a cross-reference 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Keep your finger here. Go to 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now the Spirit, Holy Spirit, capital S, expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, fallen angels, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What do they do? Forbidding to marry. Don't touch. Don't eat. You see? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. Don't eat, don't touch, don't have sex. Sex is made to be in marriage. And these doctrines of demons and fallen angels say don't marry. God has created sex to be good in marriage only, between a wife and a husband. But fallen angels, it's like a doctrine of a demon, is saying don't marry at all. It's wicked. Like anything physical is wicked. No, that's false. God has created both food, that's why where they say abstain from foods, but see, God created to be received with thanksgiving, verse 3. God created these natural appetites, desires, physical desires for food and physical desire for sex. He created them to be in a specific purpose and place. Sex in marriage, food to be enjoyed in moderation. What does he go on to say in verse 4? For every creature of God is good. When we're dealing with worldly things, physical things of this material world that God created, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving and used in the way that God prescribes. You see? With thanksgiving. That's where you see, that's where the angels get a part of this in Colossians. Back to Colossians. So that's where, according to the basic principles of this world, according to the, it's a type of worldly philosophy with religious rules, according to the tradition of men, saying don't touch, don't handle, don't eat. Well, those religious rules, these worldly philosophies and list of religious rules do not produce new life. They're not going to give you a new life. It's false humility too. It's false humility is what he's saying. You see that in verse 18, taking delight in false humility. He says it again in verse 20, look at verse 23, chapter 2, verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but they're not the wisdom according to Christ. They have the appearance, just the superficial look of wisdom, but they're not wisdom. True wisdom in Christ. And it's what? In self-imposed religion. Man-made religion. You see that? Verse 23. Self-imposed religion. It's man-made. False humility. They look like they're really humble, but they're not. And neglect of the body. See, don't touch, don't handle, don't eat, and all this. Treat the physical as if it's evil, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see, that's the way it's worded? But are of no value against the indulgence of the sinful flesh. It will not free you from slavery to sin. It won't give you a new life. Worldly philosophy, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, according to self-made religion, will not give you a new life, will not free you from slavery to sin, and neither will submitting to a list of man-made rules. You see that? That's what he's saying. Our spiritual new birth is the circumcision. It's the circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of the old man, the sin. Look at how he describes it, chapter 2, 11 and 12. In Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It's not by done by human hands. This is by God. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The old man's cut away and now I have Christ. And that's the way cross-reference Romans 2:29 speaks of that, by the Holy Spirit. Romans 2:29 puts it this way, he who is a Jew, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the Holy Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. It's true circumcision is that of the heart. It's in the Holy Spirit. It's inwardly. It's the circumcision of Christ, Colossians 2:11. It is the circumcision that's the putting away or cutting off, the cutting away of the body of the sins of the flesh, the sinful nature. So that now I'm a new creature in Christ. The old man, the old things have gone away, all things have become new. Because of the spiritual rebirth, that circumcision of the heart. So, I brought up the false humility, contested against with false humility, the worship of angels. So, going back to the basic principles of the world, either in worldly philosophy, chapter 2, verse 8, with a list or a list of religious rules, chapter 2, the end of verse 20, going into 21. If one goes back to that, you say you're a Christian and you go back to those worldly principles, that self-made religion, you go back to it, it's like a licensed medical doctor going to a witch doctor. That's what Mark Deaver says. A Christian should know better, in other words. A licensed medical doctor is not going to go to a witch doctor when dealing with a patient. He knows better. He's got like, whatever, 18 years of post-high school education. A Christian should know better. We're in Christ. We have Christ. We have new life in Him. Do not go back. Don't be deceived. Don't be cheated. Beware. Be warned. Don't seek wisdom worldly philosophy. Seek it in Christ. Don't seek a new life in a list of man-made rules according to doctrines of demons. Don't touch, don't eat, don't... We should know better. These false religions are against Christ, which is why Paul prepared for this discussion of false religions by gloriously displaying Christ in the first chapter of Colossians. That's why he lists Christ as the great theme in Colossians chapter 1. Look at 13 to 22. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 22. Let me read this. Every false religion warps Christ, doesn't know what to do with Christ. Okay? Colossians 1, 13 to 22. Christ has delivered us, right? God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Christ said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The firstborn over all creation. For by him, by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things consist. He holds it together right now. He sustains all things. He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. For by him, by Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. All in Christ. In Christ dwells the fullness of Godhead bodily. In Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom. You see, he's laying it out for a discussion of these things that were in conflict from without, these worldly philosophies or man-made religious rules about earthly things. Don't touch, don't eat. Right? Avoid marriage. And you're like, man-made rules will not give us new life. Worldly philosophies will not give us new life. It's Christ who is heavenly, who is above all these earthly things, who holds everything together, who created all things, and everything is for his purpose. That's where meaning and reality is found. Christ. But that's where new life is found. Right? New life involves ourselves. We're changed radically in Christ, but we will be in a conflict from without and from within. There's sin that remains within us. But there's a conflict without. We have enemies without us from worldly philosophies and man-made self-imposed religions with false humility. Stick with Christ. Stay focused on Christ. Set your mind on Christ. We're going to get to that when we're dealing with battling sin that remains within us from the old self. Lord willing, we'll get into that.